Begin with just an appreciation of everybody here at Word and Life for inviting me and for having an interest in these topics. Our style here is to appreciate where we came from and to enter into a new way of experiencing our faith. So we don't put anything down. We just try to understand where it came from. So we can now make the choice to move in a new direction that might be more in keeping with who we are as humans. That's the whole idea of Word and Life and of what I'm trying to do. And you guys have really helped me do this. Every year you put me to work on some topic. So this one has been very exciting to work with, Cosmic Christ, Cosmic Spirituality. It's really about the bigness of our faith. And when you think back to your childhood, your upbringing, and you remember the ways in which you learned about your faith, it might have come from a small perspective, one that had a lot to do with what are the teachings, you can ask us questions and we can explain them, and obey. And when our faith is like that, where somebody knows the right answers and then we find out the answers so we know what we should believe. And when the accent is on obedience, we never become full adults in our faith. So that's what this is about. We're trying to revision and reimagine our faith so that it can arouse us in a whole new way. And I would like to use a simple example of what I mean by moving from the idea of something as small to something big. It's a very simple example. At the end of grammar school, if someone were to ask you, or let's say at the end of high school, at the end of high school, if someone were to ask you the question, well, what is the school experience? You would say, well, you sit up straight, you have your hands folded, you listen to what the teacher says, you memorize, you answer the questions, and you follow all the rules of the school. And you'd be giving an accurate picture of what school meant to you. However, when you went to college and you realized that, oh, you don't just listen to what they say, you can actually discuss, you can have different ideas, you don't have to believe what they say, you can come up with your own perspectives. Now when someone asks you what is school, you say, oh, it's a big thing, you can really open up to a whole new feature of yourself. It's not just about memorizing and sitting up straight. Now you have a bigger picture, shall we say, of what school is. That's what we're trying to do with the church. Because if the only church we have is the one that ended at the end of high school, but what it looked like then, say before Vatican II, then that would be a version that doesn't really work for us. So why don't we talk about cosmic? First of all, let's start with that word. It's the Greek word for universe. And St. Thomas Aquinas says, the creation is the primary revelation of God. So the universe is the what we might call the full Bible, what God mainly wanted us to know about himself, herself. And St. Augustine says, the church consists in the experience of communion with the whole world. So there were ideas like this here and there all throughout our history. It's just that we weren't as conscious of them. And I wanted to give you this quotation from Richard Rohr. He says, Paul sees the body of Christ as something alive in the world. He sees it as an energy field created by participating in the Holy Spirit. And those who live in communion and love are the church, wherever they are. And these are the leaven that will change the world. So the bigness of the church is also not narrowing it down to just whoever's Roman Catholic. So now let's take a look at some specific ways in which this bigness might happen. The first one is salvation, which we thought of in our childhood as when you die, you will go to heaven because you obeyed the Ten Commandments and the six precepts of the church. And so it's about how I get to heaven. And redemption has something to do with a ransom that Christ paid for our sins. But if you think of the universe itself as the revelation of God, and realize that the universe is going on every day and going through seasons and continually evolving, and that somehow we're being called upon to join into that process, so it's like a co-creation, co-creation of what? It's expressed very well in the liturgy of Christ the King. To form a world of justice, peace, and love. So now salvation would be, from the bigger perspective, when we make our contribution to having a world of justice, peace, and love, that's salvation. That's joining in to Christ's work in the world. So it's not as oriented towards something after death. It's more about what's going on here. So let's use a simple example of this. And this is the beginning of Christ's public life, which is in Luke chapter 4. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. In other words, went back to where it all began. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. There he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, the release of the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So it's a radical, subversive purpose and plan. And he's telling us this is what I meant by salvation. I didn't mean that I would somehow get you into heaven as individuals. I meant, first of all, that you would join me in preaching good news to the poor, freeing those who are imprisoned by fear and desire, giving sight to those who are blind, releasing those and freeing those who are oppressed. So it was all right here all along in the teaching. It's just that we didn't appreciate it in this way. Once you look at it this way, then the Sermon on the Mount becomes our way of life, and we start to ask, can our religion be big enough to let Jesus be a full redeemer? If his redemptive work is only to save us, then this scripture is not fulfilled today in your hearing. So that's the calling that we're looking at. And I'd like to use a very interesting example. I just noticed this about a month ago, and I really am interested in sharing it. So you all remember the story in Luke 23. It's only in one gospel. This is the crucifixion of Christ, and there are two thieves, one on each side, as you know. The other Gospels say they both taunted him. But Luke has this little story, which you all heard. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are being punished justly. We are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Yes, this very day you will be with me So is everybody familiar with this story?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And doesn't it sound like a beautiful description of Christ's mercy and so forth? But now look a little more carefully. What if the way that the mercy is shown could become bigger than the way this story puts it? So I'm going to change just a couple of things. So we keep everything the same at the beginning. And then we go to the good thief saying to Jesus, in Luke he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." What if when we heard that, we had thought to ourselves, "Oh, wait a minute. Why doesn't he say, remember us when you come into your kingdom?" And when Jesus says, "Yes, today you will be with me in paradise," could he have possibly said, "Today you will both be with me in paradise because I take pity on your ignorance and I appreciate your faith"? That's what I mean by starting to see it in a bigger way. Isn't that fascinating?
Mm-hmm.
And I also noticed this. The so-called bad thief says, "Save us." And the good thief says, "Remember me." See, we heard this and we never gave it a thought. We just figured, oh, that makes sense. Okay, so he got his place in heaven. Well, the hell with the other guy. Now, what if, one other possibility, Jesus says, "Yes, today you will be with me in paradise," and the good thief says, no, I won't be wanting to go there unless you're taking him also. I don't want to go to the place where it's just the good guys. I want everybody to be included. I mean, I heard this story for over 60 years, and it never occurred to me until last month that, gee, there's another way to look at it. So salvation would be about how everybody could be brought in, not just about how I get the reward. Or another way of looking at it, which is also a very, very powerful on the topic of love itself. You see, the story is about reward and punishment. As long as we're caught up in reward and punishment, and as long as salvation has something to do with reward and punishment, the full possibility of showing our love can never happen. As long as it's about that, as long as heaven is where you're rewarded for having done the right thing. And of course, this reminds us of the work of Origen. We talked about him maybe last year. Origen was a theologian who lived in the 3rd century. And he's Egyptian. And he presented a wonderful perspective, which is called the full restoration. His teaching was that at the end of time, everybody would be saved no matter what, and that hell would be emptied out, and everybody would be brought to heaven, including Satan and the League of Devils. Because the love of God is so overwhelming that it could not tolerate eternal punishment. The church condemned this teaching in a later council. But that would be an example of what I mean by a view of salvation that has bigness in it, as opposed to, well, why should they get to heaven? After all, they didn't obey all the rules the way I did. We would be letting go of all that. The calling is, as Thomas Merton said, to a God who is mercy upon mercy. And so as long as we're caught in the reward and punishment, then we're still not in the heart of the cosmic Christ. And if you have any questions along the way, please raise your hand. So, what happens to sin if we have this bigger view? Then what are the sins that are referred to when we say, Lamb of God, take away the sins of the world, have mercy on us? Are they referring to the kind of sins we were taught to look out for in grammar school and high school? And I know you know which topic they were mainly on. But try these as five sins. The unjust distribution of goods and services whereby a relative minority of wealthy groups and ruling classes use their power to exploit labor and the lives of the vast majority of the planet's population. Two, the widespread oppression of women, along with the elderly and children dependent upon women in patriarchal societies. Three, the repression of humans who belong to certain races, sexual orientations, or ethnic groups. Four, the exploitation of the planet in physical, chemical, biological ways, destroying the environment. And five, the ever-expanding militarism, violent uses of power, especially the nuclear arms race. Imagine if we had been taught that those are the sins. I can remember when I was hearing confessions in Connecticut that people sometimes, people would say, oh, I was impure and masturbated. And I would say, that's not a sin. And often I would get the answer, yes, it is. And occasionally, it was during the Vietnam War, I would say the main sin is supporting this war. These are the kind of things that got me into trouble. So the common basic elements in all five of these, social injustice kinds of sins is domination by some type of ruling authority so that freedom and equality are denied. And this fits more with those words that Jesus read when he was in the synagogue. I was anointed to do something about injustice. So now when you hear, he took away our sins, he redeemed us from sin, if you think to yourself, oh, the sins that he's redeeming us from have something to do with releasing us from participating in the inequality, the war, the oppression of women, the oppression of certain groups, and the exploitation of the environment. Oh, that's what he's freeing us from. See how much bigger you start to think when you look at it this way? It's just so exciting as a possibility. Any questions about this part? So remember, we were taught that the important thing was, as far as our relation to the world around us, the corporal works of mercy. Remember that? Mm-hmm. Corporal and spiritual? Yeah. Corporal works of mercy, feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, clothe the naked, house the homeless, visit those in prison and sick, and bury the dead. That was our calling. Now compare that to this statement by Martin Luther King. Compassion is more than giving a coin to a beggar. It understands that an edifice which produces beggars needs restructuring. So instead of saying, well, the corporal works of mercy is to give a coin to the beggar, you would say, I want to work on undoing the system that creates such inequality. So listen to this one by Arnold Toynbee, he's a historian. To maintain an hospitable biosphere for the next 2,000 years, we and our descendants will have to forget the example of Pietro Bernone, that's the father of St. Francis, who wanted him to go into the business with him and make a lot of money. A great textile businessman of the 13th century who pursued his own material well-being. Instead of following Pietro Bernardone, instead we would follow the model of his son, St. Francis, the best of all men who have lived in the West. And the example given by St. Francis is that which we of the West must imitate with all our hearts, because that style is what will save the earth. This is from a non-Catholic. And this one is from Leonardo Boff. As an archetype, St. Francis broke through to the collective unconscious of humanity. And from this place, beneficent energies open us to loving relationships with all creatures, as though we were already in an earthly paradise. He shows us we don't have to keep being aggressive toward nature. We can become the guardian angels who protect it. So the idea here is that we're moving from the narrow view that our work or our calling has something to do with following certain rules and thereby being saved, to looking more deeply into what's happening in the world around us and making whatever contribution we can to change it. And John Dominic Crossan, who's part of the Jesus Seminar, he says, is what we do in worship, this is a great question, is what we do in worship a once a week escape from the world? Or is it a beachhead for Jesus' incursion into the world? Beachhead like on D-Day? No, this is where you're going to start the battle? Is that what we're doing? Are we going to church so we can get away from the world and feel comforted? Or are we seeing it as, oh, this is where I get my chance to join Jesus in his work? What is this work? To work in the whole cosmos rather than to make sure specific individuals get to heaven. I wanted to share finally this a quotation by Sister Sandra Schneiders. She's a member of the Immaculate Heart, a different Immaculate Heart community from the one that we're familiar with. But she wrote a response to the recent move by the Vatican to look into and test out all the female, the communities of nuns in America, because it's believed that they're much too radical. And so she, you know, gave a response. And listen to how brave this is. One thing is certain. Hierarchical status, office in the church, is no guarantee that the speaker or his message comes from God. We didn't hear this in high school. An office holder may be prophetic, or a prophet may hold office, but the two charisms do not imply each other. This is what I mean by a bigger view. It's hard for us to believe in a church that is not papal. But if you read Hans Kuhn's Short History of the Catholic Church, he shows you how gradually over the centuries the popes kept adding more and more power to themselves so that it became a papal church, and even changed the name of the church, so now it's called the Roman Catholic Church. It wasn't called that before, it was just called Catholic Church. But do we still have to see it quite that way? She's saying that any institution that continues to oppress women or people in general have to be re-examined. And we have to ask ourselves, do we really want to continue to support that style? So here's a couple of other direct quotes by her. She's really so good. Is the church a fortress of truth and moral righteousness in a sea of wickedness? Charged with protecting her own people from contamination while she condemns the evil of the surrounding culture? An approach those over 60 will remember well. Or is the church the suffering body of Christ in solidarity with all that is human, both individually and as a collective, as we struggle toward the light of the resurrection? She really has a way of putting things that the demonic world, that is the kingdom of Satan, was undone by Jesus, who was bringing into existence a new creation, an entirely different world, the one God so loved as to give his only son. And in this new creation, those who held power, Rome and Jerusalem, males and masters, strong and rich, were finished. And this is why he had to be killed. They got it. They got the message. Oh, this guy's trying to unseat us from our power over everybody. And of course, that word Rome, we shouldn't think of it as referring to only the Roman Empire. We should think of it as the Rome of now. Rome, males and masters, their rule in the world was finished. Let me just give you one more from her, because she just really understands. She's at Berkeley, by the way. And she works at the Jesuit, she teaches at the Jesuit School of Theology, and I also read her book on St. John's Gospel, which was just really excellent. She says, Jesus was initiating by his prophetic words, the ones I read from St. Luke, a new creation, at odds with the satanic domination systems in power, not only in political, but in religious institutions. He was taking a stand against the religious institutions that were trying to control people. He was inaugurating and inviting people into the reign of God, a regime of endless and unconditioned compassion that would overflow into and empower a new form of justice based not on retribution, reward and punishment, and coercive power, but on total forgiveness and inclusion in the all-embracing love of God. And when you hear this, it really sounds like good news, doesn't it? That other approach doesn't sound like good news. It sounds like safe news. Mm-hmm. Question?
Sharing that author's name.
It's Dr. Sandra Schneiders. S-C-H-N-E-I-D-E-R-S. And Alice was kind enough to send me the whole article, which I think you can get online. Am I right, Alice?
Yes.
Yeah.
N-C-R.
Okay. So another form of, so our overall topic so far is how Christ has a bigness rather than a narrowness. So another thing to look at is what is meant by holy. Because we were taught that something is holy when it's consecrated by the church, like the church is holy, the chalice is holy, the priest is holy. And that goes all the way back to early times when holiness meant something set aside for a special purpose, religious purpose, and it was associated with places and forces in nature at first, like thunder, mountains. Now our idea of that which is holy, and holy, by the way, the Latin word is sanctus, and it has something to do with sanus, which means whole. The whole universe is holy. And in the history of faith, more and more becomes holy. And Karl Rahner, a German theologian, says that evolution heads in the direction of more consciousness and more love, which is humanity's goal. That's the fulfillment of the cosmos, and that is salvation. And in that scheme, everything is holy. So he's saying it straight out. The fulfillment of the whole cosmos is salvation. It's communal, not individual. And this is a quote by Judy Canato on Rahner. Evolution proceeds through active self-transcendence, and that is the presence of the Holy Spirit pressuring us and animating us to evolve. So now, instead of seeing original sin as a fault of our first parents, we would just look at it in a new way and say it's not based on the moral actions of some one or two people in ancient times that was then transmitted to us like a genetic illness. It has nothing to do with biological heredity. It doesn't call for some type of retaliation. It's simply a way of saying that we live in a limited and flawed world, and that we ourselves are limited and flawed in many ways. When you look at it that way, then it's not that somebody did something wrong and we're being punished for it. See how this is another bigger way of seeing things? So now the cosmic Christ is the one who has primacy in our lives. And once that happens, it changes the way we look at the authority in the church. So instead of it being so papalistic and hierarchical, it has more to do with service. And that's an interesting change in the, by the way, that the has happened in liturgy. Liturgy is always a wonderful way to make contacts with the bigness of our faith. Because when I was ordained, and when you were ordained, Keith, the way they did it was the bishop gave us powers one by one. So you have the power, here's the power to say Mass, here's the power to forgive sins, and they handed us over the powers. That's that's what the liturgy consisted of. And so we were being given, sharing in the powers of the bishop. Now they've changed the liturgy of ordination. So instead of it being you're handed these powers one by one, it's you're invited into service. Mm-hmm. So the whole thing is about service, not about gaining powers. The liturgy will always be more advanced than the, what you might hear from the Vatican. Mm-hmm. Take Galatians 3:28. All have been baptized in Christ. You have clothed yourself in Christ, and there are no more distinctions between Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. All of you are one in Christ Jesus. So in a topic like, say, women's ordination, the bigness of our faith would, of course, include women, because there's no distinction between male and female. So, you can't, for instance, let's say on the topic of infallibility, you've heard that word. Now this is interesting, because right in the theology itself, you already can see the bigness. Some people imagine that infallibility, which of course means this part, F-A-L-L part, means error. So an infallible person is one who can't make a mistake. And we were, of course, taught that the Pope is infallible in matters of faith and morals, faith and doctrines, when he is speaking, you remember this phrase, ex cathedra, good, and cathedra is the Greek word for chair, so when he's in the bishop's chair, speaking in, shall we say, a solemn way, that is, then he can't make an error. But what you may not remember, and this is also part of the theology, but this is the part we didn't hear as much about, is that you can't make any statement and call it infallible unless, so this is an obligation to him, it has to reflect what's called the sensus fidelium. That means the general understanding of the faithful people. So let me give you a simple example. When Pope Pius XII was about to declare the Assumption of Mary, body and soul, into heaven, and that was in 1950, before he could make that infallible statement, he sent a letter to every bishop in the world asking this question: what do your people, that's all of us, what do your people believe about the Assumption of Mary? Do they believe that she was assumed into heaven, body and soul? He received almost unanimous responses. Yes, the people in this diocese already believe that she was assumed into heaven, body and soul. Only then could he make the statement ex cathedra. See, that's part of what's meant by infallibility. It's not just that one person all by himself can make a statement, because then, you know, we wouldn't be safe. Because what if a crazy person is elected Pope? Mm-hmm. Which has happened. So it has to reflect the sensus fidelium. So when, for instance, 70% of the people nowadays believe that it's okay to have women priests, that's the sensus fidelium, that it is okay. So when the Pope says, I can't declare that it's okay to have women priests, and if it sounds like he's saying, which he hasn't done yet, but if he were to say, I'm infallibly declaring that only men can be priests. That can't be thought of as infallible because that doesn't reflect the census fidelium.
Mm-hmm. That's why he doesn't ask the question.
Yeah. But this, you know, this taking the stand against women is another one of these five sins that I talked about at the beginning. So when we take some kind of a stand along these lines, we're doing something important.
Okay, I was just wondering, there was no sense that the bishops asked the people and said, you believe that, or they just assumed that's what the people...
I think the way they worked it is that he then asked each pastor, which the way it's supposed to be done is the bishop asks the pastors and they check with the congregation at the Sunday Mass.
And the church been teaching that? So that the people would be?
Yeah.
Jim? Isn't there something historical going on with that whole thing about infallibility? I mean, they didn't start teaching that until the 19th century.
1870, mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. Yes.
And why did they need to start teaching it then instead of the previous 1800 years? There's something stimulated them to do that.
Yes. I think it was fear of the Enlightened style, the new rational scientism that was happening, and the Pope was afraid that we could all be lost in the modernist views. So we were under his protection if he could. For instance, when we were ordained, I'm sure this was true for you also, Keith, he called us down to the auditorium. All of us that were going to be ordained were 45 guys in my class. Mm-hmm. And they handed us out this oath against modernism, which was in Latin. And we had to all stand, and we had to read this whole thing in Latin, page after page, and then swear that we would uphold it. And of course, everything in there was opposite of what we had just been taught in the seminary. Because we were just taught all the modern stuff, and then we had to condemn the whole thing.
Yeah.
But you know, at the beginning, and when the professor handed out the oaths to us, he said, we just have to do this because it's required by the Vatican, but don't take it seriously.
If the infallibility requires census fidelity, and the majority of the people believed in some modernism, whatever it was going on at the time, he couldn't declare it. He couldn't make an infallible statement about it. So what was the purpose of it? I mean, I don't understand.
You know, the certitude that they were so desperate. Same time when fundamentalism is rising.
Yes.
And what are their authority is gone. Where are we going to get our certitude? When they were looking externally.
Yeah, they want to be trusted as the source of certitude. It's the opposite of believing that the Holy Spirit is within you. Mm-hmm. Because that's our source of certitude.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Michael.
All about control.
Yes.
Lots of power, earthly power, kingdom, Roman kingdom. It's the ultimate that a parent does when the kids are out of control. So I said so.
There you go. Yeah, it comes down to that. Alan?
They still say the oath of allegiance in the liturgy when they install a new priest or pastor, where he has to submit his intellect and will to the magisterium of the church.
Mm-hmm.
He says he can't think for himself.
Mm-hmm.
And they still have that.
Yeah,
when
same.
I questioned the priest on it when he was being installed, I probably was the only one that picked up on it because we had just read about it in our study of the Eugene Kennedy's book on the unhealed wound, and I said to him, oh my gosh, you just effectively castrated yourself in front of your entire congregation. And he said, oh, we don't pay any attention to that. And I said, then take it out of the liturgy.
Take
it out. I mean, if it doesn't mean anything, or if your fingers are crossed, take it out. But it still appears as so effectively Rome, you know, is saying to its priests that it says are worthy to be priests, but they're not worthy to care for themselves about their faith. It still exists.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it doesn't go away.
The same oath, two of them had to be taken by the nun inquisitors who are doing the visitation.
Oh, really?
Yes.
Oh.
Yes. They had to take the very same oath. I think, I, like Sergeant Schultz, I see nothing, I think nothing, I hear nothing, I do nothing.
Interesting.
Where did you read that?
Thank you for telling us that. So even that, even in that area, we have to be very careful.
David,
Christiane? Oh, go ahead. Joanna, go ahead.
It seems to me that the census fidelium would then really rely on what people had already been taught from the pulpit.
So then,
even the census fidelium, if that's the way you're looking at it.
Yeah, you mean it's like a vicious circle?
I don't feel confined to that. Let me put it that way.
It's actually supposed to be, what do you feel in your heart? What do you believe in your heart? Not what you were taught. The sensus fidelium is, what is your inner intuition, really? If it's only what you were taught already, then why even...
Well, I think from your description of it, that is what the Holy Father was looking for, what were the pastors going to say to him about how the people felt? Well, the people felt what the pastor had taught them. And indeed, when I was taught the infallibility of the Pope and the Church, it wasn't just what the Pope did. It was what came down through the structure to the parish priest, even to the teacher in the classroom.
Yes.
When you think about it, it's just incredible.
Yeah, that level of power. Christiane?
I'd like to go back a little bit. I was thinking of St. Luke, the court victim.
Yeah.
More and more, read that modern Bible scholars see the Bible as reflecting the evolution of human consciousness, and that the current perspective, the new vision, it's more based on a personal experience of God's love. Therefore, wouldn't that mean that the writer of Luke was more of the old perspective, because he sees it as a dual God, save the good, leave the bad, whereas the writer of John had already kind of more of the new consciousness, a unity approach, and all-inclusive. So we have an old one and a new one. One is a historian, more like a reporter, and the other one is more of a musician.
Very good example. Yes, so you're saying there were always different levels of consciousness about this bigness.
Including the writers of the Bible.
Absolutely, yeah. And in that story I gave of the two thieves, you know, it never occurred to us that that's so exclusionary.
Mm-hmm.
We just thought, oh yeah, he should be rewarded because he's the good guy and the other guy's the bad guy. And as long as we're still seeing it that way, then what in the world is the purpose of faith? Or why have a religion anyway if you're just going to see it the way the rest of the world sees it? Well, let's take a short break and then we will come back.
Just two things before we break. All right, we've got a table of abundance here that was provided by the steering committee. And we're hoping that next week some people could bring something for this table so we can have our little repasting in there. And then I wanted to show you, following up on what Dave said, there's two articles here by Nicholas Kristof. I don't know if you saw that in the New York Times that are marvelous of what's going on now. And then two about the nuns, the courage of the sisters, and the nuns that fought against the bishops for the health care. So they're right here.